to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for this time to come together as brothers and sisters to continue to learn and just grow in our knowledge of what you are doing throughout all of church history, God, that we just constantly be reminded that, you know, we are not the first Christians, that we aren't ones who just fell out of a tree and you haven't just kept just Southern Baptists for all history, God, but that there were lots of Christians, that there were Christians for 2,000 years who stood against corruption, who stood against evil, who stood for Scripture. And oftentimes their voices have been drowned out, God. And when they haven't, God, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the instances of those who stood firm for Scripture, who stood firm for Your Word, who stood firm for the Gospel. We're thankful to be reminded of those heroes, those giants of the faith that we can just grow from and be mentored by and be encouraged by and motivated by as we look to their steadfastness in the faith. God, we ask that we would just constantly have our mind turned to Scripture so that we don't fall into the folly and the wickedness and corruption that is so easy to come with this, God. Where Your Word is, there's power. And so often people can utilize this power to their own uses and advantage and wickedness. And I ask that You would crucify us from that You would keep us and protect us. And as always, we ask that You would allow us to be honest about those we speak of, that we would in no way speak dishonestly or read into them a motive that was not true to their heart, and that You would just protect us from that anachronistic thinking. God, we thank You, we praise You, edify us during this time. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the past few weeks, some of the things that we've been looking at is we've been looking really at the major points of the medieval church. And we saw the rise of the papacy, the heights of the papacy under Hildebrand and Innocent III, and kind of what that looked like with the rise and the establishment of canon law. We started to see some of the dissenting movements and the rise of the mendicant orders, these Dominican friars, these preachers, these orders of preachers that got back to the gospel. This desire to take the gospel to the people, the Dominicans and the Franciscans and these Augustinians and so many others, a desire to get back to preaching the truth, whether it be in the streets or the fields, we've got to get back to the gospel. Then we took a little break looking back towards the Eastern Church and the Eastern Orthodoxy and looked at some of the developments that took place there, the rise of hesychasm and the hesychastic controversy, some of the major distinctions there within Christology, within the reality of union with God, the rise of the teaching of deification and what that is, theosis. We looked at those things, and you can go and catch back with all of those that just online or looking at our sermons. But this week, we turn our eyes back to the West, and we are going to look at really what I consider the beginning of the end, in many ways, for the peak of Roman Catholicism. Tonight we are going to see the Catholic Church in crisis. And this is going to begin and plant the seeds. These crises, these issues that we're going to look at tonight, are really going to plant the seeds that end up growing into the forest of the Reformation. Now, one of the things before we get started is that I hope that you've seen in all of this from the beginning, basically from Imperial Church, so 3rd, 4th century forward, I hope one of the things that you've seen is that the reality of this picture that Roman Catholics like to paint of a perfectly unified church with no schism, no dissent, it's just been a beautiful picture until Martin Luther came and messed things up. I hope you see that that's just false. Pretty much all of church history has been groups trying to get it right, trying to weave and move things out. And you just have to remember, much of those who weren't able to have their voices heard or were stamped out is because the papacy held the power. They held the power of the sword. And that kept many from speaking out against it. And what we're going to see tonight is no longer was that going to shut them up. No longer were people going to sit by and watch this corruption take place without standing firm for what is true. Tonight we're going to look at the decline of the papacy and really the Catholic Church in crisis. And so the first people we have to look at that starts that is Boniface VIII, that's the Pope Boniface VIII, and King Philip the Fair of France. These two are going to usher in the weakening and the decline of the papal office, and there with it, the Catholic Church. Benedict Gattani was born in the Anagni and for many years was considered an expert in canon law in Rome. In 1281, he was made a cardinal. and there served as a representative to the Pope in France and England as his papal legate. His election to the papacy came on Christmas Eve 1294, where he took the name Boniface VIII. The election was not popular, and it is said that a rumor that he had died days later reached Naples, where it was actually met with celebration. People did not like that he was elected as Pope. They didn't think that he was one to fit the office. And there was a rumor that he died, and when the word reached Naples that he died, there was actually a big feast and celebration that took there, even though he hadn't really died. Now, if that's how people receive you as Pope, it's obviously not a good sign, and it wasn't. With Boniface VIII began the decline of the papacy. He became Pope at the height of its power, and he would leave it much more humbled and subject to the imperial powers of France. During the Crusades, a growing sense of nationality had been developed, and Boniface would have none of it. During this time frame, the German monarchy had been weakened by the constant battles between the papacy and the emperor. And though the papacy still maintained firm control over Germany, a new national power was rising in power and strength, and that was the nation of France. The turning point of Boniface's reign was his disastrous conflict with the King of France, Philip the Fair. Philip was a man cut from Machiavelli's cloth. He used whatever means necessary to accomplish his ends. There was nothing going to stop Philip. They call him Philip the Fair, but Philip was not very fair in many of his actions. Whatever it took to get things done, he would do it at whatever cost. Philip believed wholeheartedly in the independence and sovereignty of a nation, and that no outside influence in the Pope should affect the decisions of the nation. These two bold and unwavering personalities were on a crash course towards conflict. One of the things that you're going to see is so often people think of the Reformation as primarily a theological movement. Now, theological points were there, but what provided support for it was the rise of nationalism. No longer did people want to be seen in this one world empire concept. They wanted to be Germans. They wanted to be Frenchmen. They wanted to be Englishmen. They were already warring with each other. They wanted their own nation. They did not like they were paying into this pot that was helping fund some of their enemies, the people that they didn't like. And so the rise of nationalism in many ways provided the safety that Luther needed when he decided to say, I'm going to stand with my conviction. It was the fact that you had a German king say, we're going to save Luther from dying. That's the difference. It was the rise of nationalism, and that's really what is pushing Philip to go, I'm done with this whole, the Pope just runs everything. I'm the King of France, and I'm going to say what happens there. The conflict began with questions dealing with the war that was going on between England and France at the time. To meet the necessary expenses to battle the English, Philip levied a tax upon the French clergy. The clergy then took their complaint to Rome, where Boniface supported their grievance. The papal bull, Clericos Laicos, was published declaring that any form of taxation of church leaders or property without papal consent was worthy of excommunication. So he's telling Philip, you can't tax my clergy without my consent. And if you do so, you're going to be excommunicated. Philip immediately responded to the papal bull with a sanction to all France that it would be unlawful to export any of their products to other countries. So he cuts off any exporting of French goods to the other country. He says, okay, Pope, you want to do this? Well, we're going to make this a national issue. So he cuts off all exports. Boniface ultimately conceded a little, calling French clergy to make voluntary contributions, more like voluntold contributions, to Philip's war. He knew, the Pope knew, Boniface VIII knew, that if he didn't allow French exports to go to these other countries, it would be a full-on uprising for these other people who were dependent on many of the exports coming from France. And so this was very smart on Philip's on behalf, and Boniface kind of went along with it. Then in 1301, Boniface sent a special legate, Bernard Saffet, to Philip's court to complain about various high-handed acts of Philip. Philip had the legate arrested and charged with high treason. So Philip's not having any of this. Philip's like, you're not running, you're not going to bully me into running this nation. Boniface ordered the release of Bernard and summoned Philip to Rome. And Philip responded by calling a national assembly of French nobles, clergy, and commoners, which supported him in his defiance of the papacy. Boniface then reacted by issuing his famous Unum Sanctum, which made some of the highest claims about the papacy. He taught that not only was all political authority subject to papacy, but that submission to the papacy was necessary for salvation. So this is really the supreme claim of Boniface VIII. When he writes Unum Sanctum to Philip, within it says that if you don't submit to the papacy, you are literally anathema. You are outside the faith. He made it a necessary requirement of salvation to submit to the authority of the papacy. Ultimately, Boniface's allies rescued him, but a month later he died, an old and broken man. While the struggle between France and the papacy raged on, the papacy was now in serious trouble. Philip had turned a national mindset to the Pope against the papacy. Nationalism had now fully arrived as the anti-papal force on the European scene. And what made things even more interesting is that when the new pope only lasted 8 months before dying, and the French cardinals finally were able to elect a French pope, Clement V. So now, this is interesting. You have a French king who's pretty much saying, I'm going to run things how I want to run things. You have an entire college of cardinals that every one of them are French, and finally, they have a French pope. So you have the entire French suite, basically. This is a French suite from the king to the pope to the College of Cardinals. It is all French. And this is going to lead to what becomes the most destructive moment in papal history, and that is the Avignon Papacy, where the papacy moves from Rome to Avignon in France. And there, the papal office pretty much declines to its lowest point, and I would argue never fully recovered in any way that it had before. Clement V was a weak man and a leader, and he was simply a tool for King Philip. Clement was the first French pope elected by the French cardinals. He was very weak, and he was basically used by Philip to just do whatever Philip wanted. This is what Clement became. Clement V never set foot in Rome, and after 4 years of being pope in 1309, he established the papal court in Avignon, a city on the Rhine River in southeastern France. At this time, Avignon was its own independent country, but Clement bought it and turned it into a papal state. For 70 years, the papacy would remain in Avignon under French control. Many people hostile to France called this the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. And this is when they looked at it. This is the papacy in Babylon. That was their idea. He's left Rome, and now he is in Babylon. There were 7 popes during this period, all of which were Frenchmen. And even the cardinals were almost unanimously French for this entire 70-year period. These popes included Clement V, John XXII, Benedict XII, Clement VI, Innocent VI, Urban V, and Gregory XI. And this period, in many ways, destroyed the prestige and power of the papacy. According to the Catholic theory and teaching, Rome was originally founded with the Apostle Peter. And the Pope serving as the Bishop of Rome was paramount to that truth. If what established the papacy was Peter's bishopric in Rome, and he no longer served in Rome, then what gave him his papal right? He was no longer serving in what they considered the chief office of the church, the Bishop of Rome, but now he was the Bishop of Avignon. Did that not underestimate every papal claim about the need to be in Rome? That's the argument. That's the frustration here. The Pope ruling out of Avignon had divorced himself from the seat of Peter, and that made him look like nothing more than a political pawn with no apostolic tie-in. That was the argument of the people. He's divorced himself from Rome. He's nothing more than a political pawn. That's the argument. This shook the reverence of Christendom, as it was in danger of becoming an almost entirely French institution. The morals of Avignon during the papal residence were notorious throughout Europe. The papal households were filled with worldliness, torn by envies, and troubled by schemes of all sorts. The financial operations of the papal curia became oppressive to an extent unknown before this period. One writer during this period called Avignon the sink of every vice, the haunt of all iniquities, and the third Babylon. During this time, the papal office was just ridded with horrific immorality. Some of the worst immorality in church history. There are so many stories. We just don't have enough time to go through them of the horrific acts that were going on during this period. And it was well known that this is what was happening by the people. With the removal of the papacy from Rome, many of the surrounding Cyrenians went into a horrific decline. In 1347, Cola de Rienzo believed it more fit to call Rome a den of robbers than the residence of civilized men. During the Avignon Papacy, Philip the Fair, who appointed Clement V, utilized his power over the papacy to destroy the Knights Templar. And this is a big part of the Avignon Papacy. On October 13, 1307, Philip had all the members of the order in France arrested and thrown into prison. Philip claimed that he did this as a defender of the Christian faith and urged that all princes do the same. In 1308, he declared the prosecution of the knights wherever they were found. The charges were that they had meetings with devils and were having carnal intercourse with female demons. This was the charge against them. And the Templars were put under the strain of immense and prolonged torture. I mean, the worst torture probably in Christian history is what these Knights of Templar were put under in order to get a confession out of them. Basically, they tortured them to make them confess. There was no weight to any of the claims that were made, and so they tortured them to the point where they made them confess to the charges, deny Christ, and then they had to spit on the cross before they would stop torturing them. Basically, this was the horrific, and probably I would argue, this is the darkest point of church history, is the Avignon Papacy. Nevertheless, these Templars were still sent to the stake. Even after doing all that, they still sent them to the stake to burn them to death. And almost all of them recanted their denial. Yeah.
What's the purpose of the Templars again?
The Knights Templar were one of the monastic orders that were served to protect pilgrims to the Holy Land during the Crusades and the wars. And they were most well known because of the riches that they had found as they're outside in Jerusalem. And so they were very wealthy, and we'll see that was, in many ways, the reason Philip ultimately went after them, was for their money. But their primary purpose was to serve as bodyguards, basically, for pilgrimages that were going back and forth from Rome into the Holy Land to go see Jerusalem during the Crusade period. During this period, on May 13, 1310, in Paris, 36 Templars died under torture, while 54 were burned at the stake on a single day. Hundreds of them ultimately perished in prison, all of them maintaining their innocence. During the trials, Philip intervened and laid claim to £260,000. That's a lot of money during the 14th century. £260,000 that belonged to the order. This was the true reason behind all of the persecution. Philip coveted the Templars' wealth. That's what he wanted. He wanted their money. He wanted what they owned. The Knights Templar were actually well known for utilizing their money for community programs. They built up things like that in many ways. This idea that they were some secret, crazy order, that's just something the History Channel sells to make a lot of money on that. The reality is most of them were very community-centered. A lot of them served in the church. A lot of them were monks working in monasteries or were in the mendicant orders as preaching friars. And simply had laid down their sword after many of the Crusades had gone, but they had been rooted up by Philip and ultimately tortured in immense and horrific ways because he wanted their wealth. The popes of Avignon were nothing more than the creatures of the kings to help accomplish their goals. This period was one of great shame on not only the Roman Catholic Church, but the office of the papacy. The popes were weak, and each of them had their own agendas and desires to seek after. It is one of the greatest periods of history that undermine the many doctrines that surround the papacy. The idea of papal infallibility, papal inerrancy, papal prestige, papal power, does the Pope have to be tied to the seat of Rome? All of those things are undermined by the Avignon Papacy. And this is going to be a great issue. And we're going to see the fact that actually during this period, we had three popes at one time. And we're going to be looking at it here in a second. And so the question has to be, for a Roman Catholic apologist, which pope was right? Which pope was the infallible one? And it's fun to hear them scramble around that. So all of this corruption, all of this wickedness, all of this horrible things that were going on there did not go just turned by the eye. The attacks began. And this is where we're going to see no longer were people going to be silent. No longer were they just going to establish their own order and just be quiet about things and just try to do things better their own way. No, this was going to be an onslaught against this, what they could see, this papal corruption. And we are going to see many pre-reformers in this period. The Avignon Papacy led to an onslaught of attacks from Christian thinkers. Most of them came from the Holy Roman Empire, Germany and Northern Europe, which was even more hostile to the papacy. The most radical critiques came from William of Ockham and the Italian Marsilius of Padua. Ockham set forth his views in two works, The Dialogue and Fight and Eight Questions. Ockham's views can be pretty much summed up as follows. The papacy is not an institution which is essential to the being of the church. There are conditions where there is need to establish national churches. The Pope is not infallible and is subject to heresy. Christ did not submit authority to the Pope, but the church. And somewhere therein, truth is always held and preserved. I love that statement. That within the church that Christ established is where truth is always preserved. Not in a person, in the church, true church, the faithful remnant of Jesus Christ. That is where true truth always exists. And I love Ockham's answer there. And this is a great movement away from the papacy and towards the church and towards the scripture. And then there was Marsilius. And Marsilius took Ockham even further. He was rector of Paris University, but his attacks against the papacy caused him to flee to Germany for safety under the protection of Louis the Bavarian. See, already we see national leaders providing protection against papal dissenters. This is not new with Luther. This has already been taking place. Louis was an advocate enemy of the papacy and was ultimately excommunicated by Pope John XXII in 1324. In 1324, Marsilius of Padua wrote perhaps the most staunch work against the papacy in his Defensor Pacis, which means the defender of peace. In this work, Marsilius argued that authority belonged to the people, which referred to the whole body of citizens in the state and the full number of believers in the church. Therefore, both political and spiritual leaders were to be appointed by and accountable to the people. This was the people movement, for the people, by the people. That didn't start with Jefferson. This was well before the idea of the people having the power over both state leaders and church leaders was really founded by Marsilius of Padua in the 14th century. The highest authority of the church was not a single papacy, Marsilius argued, but an ecumenical council filled with voted on representatives of all the churches. That is, the church as a whole, a local church would vote on their representatives to go to a council. That council, those people at the council would speak on behalf of their churches. And that is where truth would be decided. Doctrine would be decided amongst the representatives, the leaders, the elders of churches meeting together in a single body. The whole church, not just a local body, but an entire collection of all leaders from all over the church to decide doctrinal matters according to Scripture. He wrote that the Scripture was to have the final authority on all matters. But if the matter could not be rightly interpreted, then the ecumenical council would make a final decision on it. The idea there is this, is what do you do when you have two people trying to use the same Scripture to pull two different viewpoints? What do you do? And the idea is you get the collective whole of the church along with the creeds and confessions and the Scriptures, and you say, this is the view that has always been held by the church. This is the view, and that's where we're going to stand on the matter. It was not taking Scripture and saying, they get to now pick and choose the interpretation. It was, they as a collective whole of the church will make what has the church always shown as the right interpretation of this text, based upon the confession and the creed. Now, was the council still fallible? Yes, and Marsilius argued that. But it's far better than letting just one man say, this is the interpretation, and this is what we're going to go with. And this was the idea of trying to get back to this ecumenical concept where the leaders of the church, voted on, set apart by the people, would all work together to maintain the fullness of the church. Marsilius also distinguished between the Catholic Church and the Apostolic Church. The Catholic Church, little c, included both Western Christianity, Eastern Orthodox, and anyone who professed Christ as Lord. The apostolic church, he taught, referred specifically to Rome because of its apostolic connection, and that was still held to by him. But it was an embodiment of the Catholic Church and did not have infallibility and could be an error. So the Church of Rome was no greater than any other church. And what's amazing here is Marsilius even included Eastern Orthodox as believers. He extended the net far greater than most ever would. He was in many ways what we would see as the early mere Christianity movement. The idea that there are essentials that make us one body and Christian, and there are other groups that we're going to have specifically group ideas on secondary and tertiary matters that are different and distinct. But that's okay because we all belong to the universal church. That's the idea behind Marsilius here. And this is powerful because for the first time, someone's coming out there and saying, the Church of Rome is no greater than the church over here in Antioch or the church over here in Corinth or the church over there. It's just another church. It's another distinction of the Catholic, little c, universal Church of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have a claim over anyone and is just as subject to error as any other church. Marsilius taught that the Pope was not the leader of the church by divine right. Rather, his leadership flowed simply from the fact that he was a bishop of the empire's capital city. That's it. He said, look, the only reason you got authority in the first place is you just happen to be the bishop in the city where the Roman Empire, where the Roman Emperor lives. That's what gave you your authority, not the church, not Christ. You just happen to be in the right place at the right time, basically. That's the idea of where he sees the Pope's authority coming from. This meant that the Pope had no right or authority to depose kings and emperors. Marsilius insisted that all the clergy, like everyone else, was subject to the state. If you break a law, you are subject to the state's authority. If you do not render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and Caesar wants to cut your head off, that's your doing. Then you needed to do what's right. You should have listened to Romans 13. If you do not want to fear authority, then do what is right, Paul says in Romans 13. And that's the idea here. The only power the priest had was to teach, warn, persuade, and rebuke. That's the only power that the priest held. Marsilius accepted that church and state were the spiritual and political aspect of a single Christian society. And therefore the state had power to call councils, appoint clergy, and control church property. This idea is going to be central to what we call the sacral church, the state church mentality. This is going to be carried over by Luther. It's going to be carried over by Calvin in Geneva and Melanchthon and all of these other leaders of the idea that the state and the church are ultimately not separate. They are two distinct bodies. Now, they have different functions, but they are all of the same Christendom. That the state and the church go hand in hand. This is going to be carried over by much of the reformers and won't be broken away till really what we see as the English separatist movement, where you're going to see the Baptists and the Quakers and what we call the nonconformists who are going to break away from the state church idea and start pressing this division between church and state. That's where that distinction is going to be made moving forward. Yeah. Yeah, so for instance, the Westminster Confession, within its one of its articles, it talks about the ability for the church and the ability of the people to revolt against the state if it is not in line with scriptural teaching. And that's why, for instance, most people, the England, for instance, when the Revolutionary War began, they called it the Presbyterian Revolt. Because it was primarily American clergy that were launching the desire to launch the revolution. And so there's a lot of division, and there would even be divisions among the Baptists on that. And so it's a very interesting look at the colonial church and how all of those things work together in light of the revolution. And so it's a very interesting stuff. But yeah, that is, yeah, they would look back to all of this. That's where the Westminster Confession would look back. The confessors that wrote Westminster would look at all of this history and say, this is exactly why the church should be able to revolt against the state, is because of these corruptions in the leadership. And that was one of the big pushes there. In fact, the Protestant reformers of the 16th century took up many of Marsilius' ideas And many Roman Catholic historians today have called Marsilius a forerunner of Martin Luther and John Calvin. And you can see that right from the get-go in a lot of his views against the papacy and against things like that. And what's so interesting is the Catholic Church did the best that they could in trying to remove the writings of men like Marsilius, men like John Wycliffe, men like John Huss, who were all advocates against the papacy and against and the need for reform. Unfortunately, what's interesting is when Martin Luther was put on trial and he was being cross-examined, many of them basically just said he has fallen into Huss's heresy. He's just gone into Huss. Luther never even heard of John Huss, went and read it and goes, yeah, you're right, I agree with this guy on everything. And we'll look at Wycliffe and Huss next week. But it's just amazing to see, like I said, this is the coffin being built as we are looking. The 95 Theses nailed on that door in Wittenberg was simply the final nail in the coffin. The rise of the printing press sure helped that along the way as well. So then we see this great schism. This is another great schism that is going to take place in the Catholic Church. The papacy finally returned to Rome in 1377 under Pope Gregory IX. The great Italian mystic, Catherine of Siena, inspired him to make the move. After his death a year later, the French cardinals would have had no issue taking the papacy back to Avignon. But the population was determined to keep the office in Rome and demanded the election of an Italian pope. Pressured by the people, the cardinals elected Urban VI, an Italian who wanted to liberate the papacy from French control. However, just a few months after Urban's election, three-quarters of the cardinals declared the election null and void, because it had been carried out under the threat of violence. So they chose another Frenchman as Pope, Clement VII. Clement took his cardinals and returned to Avignon and set up a court there, while Urban, still the Pope in Rome, stayed there. And now you had two rival popes. Now this was not the first time there had been two rival popes in church history. Rival popes had been set up before, but it was usually by emperors to try and force political faction. Thing like this. This was the first time two rival popes had been elected by the same body of cardinals. So this is the great question. Who was right? The same body of cardinals elected these popes. And you had two of them serving right now at the right time. The two rival popes excommunicated each other. Shockingly, you're excommunicated, no, you're excommunicated. But since there was no higher power in the church than the pope, and the same body of cardinals elected both, there was no power that could choose between them. The split in the Catholic Church is known as the Great Schism, not to be confused with the Great Schism between East and West in 1054. This is what, when you hear most of Roman Catholics talking about the Great Schism, this is what they're referring to. When you had two rival popes set up in Avignon and Rome, and the question was, who was the right pope? Catholic Europe was split almost down the middle. Urban had the support of northern and central Italy, England, the Scandinavian countries, and most of Germany. Clement, the Avignonese pope, was backed by France, southern Italy, Spain, Scotland, and some parts of Germany. Urban VI died in 1389, and the Roman line carried on with Boniface XI, Innocent XII, and Gregory XII. Innocent VII and Gregory XII. While in Avignon, Clement II was succeeded by Benedict XIII. If the Avignon captivity damaged the papacy's reputation, the Great Schism sunk it even lower. The visible unity of the Catholic Church was broken, and the situation dragged on for nearly 40 years. In France, during the reign of King Charles VI, the schism provoked the nobles to issue a royal document called the Subtraction of Obedience. This document caused the French monarch to take over all the papal powers within the French kingdom, giving the King of France the power to appoint all French bishops and receive the taxes they had previously paid to the Pope. This act was withdrawn in 1403, but it was utilized fully during its existence. The schism only heightened the anti-papal sentiment of the day. In 1407, the French struck again, setting forth a document entitled The Liberties of the Gallican Church. Now, the Gallics is simply another name for France. They were the Gallics. At the time, this document rejected the Pope's authority over all secular and political affairs, restricting it to purely spiritual things. Here were the foundings of Gallicanism, which is simply the belief that the French church was independent of the papacy in matters of internal organization, although accepting the Pope's right to define doctrinal and moral matters. So Gallicanism is really the earliest form of what will become known as Anglicanism, where King Henry takes Gallicanism's idea that the English state has authority over the church, but he simply removes the entire rule of the Pope to define doctrinal matters and puts that in the hands of the king. Now the king has the right to define doctrinal matters. And that is what Anglicanism will be basically started under. Gallicanism would be a vital movement in the French church and would cause serious problems for the papacy in the 17th century. Meanwhile, in the 15th century, it was painfully obvious that the Great Schism was stirring up the feelings of autonomy in the churches of the Catholic nations, thus threatening the universal authority of the Pope. In these circumstances, the mind of many loyal and sincere churchmen began to feel that the answer to the scandal of the Great Schism must be found through the use of an ancient tool, and that was the use of an ecumenical council of the whole Catholic Church, making the papacy subject to the councils. This is the idea. We're going to do this consular ideal that Marsilius comes up with, and these elected representatives of all the churches will decide who is the rightful pope in the church. The pope will now be subject to authority greater than himself. And this is what's going to be called the conciliar movement. Those who wanted to end the Great Schism and reform the church by placing the papacy under the authority of an ecumenical council were called conciliarists. Their collected efforts to accomplish this reform is known as the conciliar movement. The movement began in Paris University, and its two outstanding leaders were the French theologians Peter d'Ailly and John Gerson. D'Ailly was a celebrated preacher and in 1389 became the chancellor of Paris University, where Gerson studied under him and eventually succeeded him as chancellor in 1395. Both men were zealous disciples of William of Ockham and his Neo-Pelagianism and their theology. Neo-Pelagianism, you remember, is simply semi-Pelagianism. In many ways, almost semi-Augustinianism. It's kind of that distinction between Augustinian theology and Pelagian theology. We talked about that a little bit, and we'll get to that a little bit more with the rise of Amiraldianism and things like that after the Reformation. Another great conciliarist writer was the German thinker Nicholas of Cusa, who differed in the theology of the other two and was a devout Augustinian. Cusa was a lecturer in canon law at Cologne University and the Bishop of Brixen in northern Italy. Not only that, he was one of the most learned men in the 15th century, a genius at mathematics, astronomy, geography, as well as history and philosophy. Nicholas Cusa was actually the first person ever to produce a geographical map of Europe. So that is a really neat feature of Nicholas. These three men taught that the Catholic, the universal church, was superior to the Roman church, and that infallibility did not belong to the papacy, but to the church as a whole, represented by an ecumenical council, that is, a council of the whole Western Catholic Church. That means every church was to have a rightful representative there to speak on behalf of the people. Church authority rested ultimately in the entire body of believers, to whom even the Pope was accountable. We're already starting to see that priesthood of believers language starting to creep in there. The church bestowed authority on the papacy to be exercised for the church's good. If a pope abused his authority, an ecumenical council could depose him. Even within the Roman church, the pope should not have all authority, but that it should be shared equally throughout the cardinals, they taught. You know, this is an interesting and incredibly novel idea that the people all of a sudden start thinking, you know what would be a good idea instead of having a single leader in the church? A plurality of elders. Man, that would be an amazing reality, because then you could spread this and make sure that the one bad apple doesn't ruin everything. Now, if they would have just read 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1, they would have seen that was already the biblical model to begin with. And unfortunately, that wasn't done. If the Pope got out of hand, the cardinals were to call an ecumenical council to depose him. These ideas were not novel. Ockham and Marsilius had made almost all of these arguments already. However, the difference was these two put their arguments forward as a political act to be done by the empire, whereas the conciliarists propagated this movement in the name and the authority of the church. So instead of the the state calling the council, it's the church that should call the council. The church should alone have the authority in these matters, not the state. The first attempt to end the Great Schism by council took place in 1409 at the Council of Pisa in northwestern Italy. The council was summoned by the cardinals acting on their own authority, and the council decided to depose both rival popes and then elect a new pope, Alexander V. So they think this is the right idea. Let's just excommunicate both the other popes and depose them, and we'll just elect a new one, and that'll solve the issue. It solved nothing. It actually made things even worse. This created a new problem, and that was there were now three rival popes, all claiming apostolic authority, and all having been elected by the same body of cardinals. So who has the authority? Everything that the church had set up at this point to define how the pope gets authority has now been totally thrown out of the door. So who has the authority? England and France backed Alexander, while Italy and most of Germany continued to support Gregory, and Spain and Scotland stayed loyal to Benedict. So now you have literally nations behind their own little guy. They all are supporting their team. And then in 1414 and 1418, another attempt was made to end the schism at the Council of Constance, which is in northeastern Switzerland. This time it was the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund who summoned the council. Sigismund acted in alliance with Pope John the 23rd, who was the successor to Alexander V. Nevertheless, the council deposed John for scandalous misconduct and persuaded Pope Gregory XII of Rome to resign. Pope Benedict XIII at Avignon remained unwilling to resign, but Sigismund talked Spain and Scotland into disowning him, and they did. So Benedict was deposed in 1417 by the council. Then the cardinals, along with the representatives of the nations, elected the Italian cardinal Colonna as the new pope, and he took the name Martin. Finally, the council decreed that a new council should meet in 5 years' time, then again in 7 years, then again every other 10 years. The Council of Constance was revolutionary. It ended the Great Schism, but did so by putting the papacy under the authority of an ecumenical council. It seemed as if the conciliar movement had crushed the papal power established by Hildebrand and Innocent III and replaced it with a more limited and democratic form of government. However, the newly elected Pope Martin would not give this authority away without a battle. Can you imagine why? Martin and the next two ecumenical councils at Pavia, Siena, and Basel would bang heads and create much friction. Martin died a few months after the Council of Basel, and his successor, Eugenius IV, tried to adjourn the councils, but was refused, and the council declared its superiority over him as a pope. However, Eugenius would eventually turn the tables on the councils at the Council of Florence, where he briefly negotiated a compact with the East to unite Orthodoxy back to Catholicism. We looked about that last time we were together, the attempts of reuniting the church. This caused Eugenius' prestige to skyrocket. Here was a guy who was going to reunite the East and West. And that caused the people to flood back to Eugenius. And so, hey, if he can unite the East and West, this guy is obviously the right guy, and he's got power. In order to try and hang on to the conciliar power, a council was called that same year in Basel in 1439. And there it tried to depose Eugenius and elect a new pope, Felix V. This angered many people. Eugenius' popularity was extremely high, and this greatly dealt a mortal blow to the influence of the conciliar movement, and the church was plunging into schism again. So here, this is what happens when everything is reactionary. We kind of see this in our own political world today, where everything is always as violent as a response as we can to the other movement. Instead of working ways through things, we just go, if they do this, let's figure out how to go as far counter as possible and try to make no amends possible. And that's what the conciliar movement does. They see Eugenius getting this popularity back. And instead of working with that and working with the people, realizing, you know what, the people clearly like this guy, so let's figure out how to work this together to maintain some control that we have, they just go off the deep end and say, well, we're just going to get rid of him. We're going to impeach him. That's the idea, right? We're just going to get rid of him, and that's going to make the people happy. It's like, no, it's not going to make the people happy. It's going to make them dig in even further, and that basically destroys what was working towards a good thing in the conciliar movement, and now it was totally gone because they just overreacted. Nicholas of Cusa was so disgusted by the council's antics. This was a guy who was key in establishing this council movement, was going, what are you thinking? What were you doing? What did you think was going to happen? He was so disgusted by it that he went over to Pope Eugenius and spent the rest of his life as a committed servant to the papacy. This was a horrible thing. Nicholas of Cusa was a great picture of a reform back to putting the Pope under the authority of the church, saying no one stands above the church except Christ Himself. And unfortunately, because of the acts of a few, it caused him in his own folly to go back to what he so strongly fought against. More and more conciliars followed his footsteps, and ultimately the council would be dissolved in 1449. This marked the end of the conciliar movement. The papacy triumphed and thought the compact with the East, and though the compact with the East never came to anything, we saw that the compact with Florence failed, the schism between East and West remained. Nevertheless, Eugenius had done enough to secure his authority and the office of the papacy. With the conciliar movement gone, it would seem as if the church would now settle back into its old ways prior to Avignon. However, some voices had risen during the Avignon papacy, not only against the papal office, but for a need to reform the church and many of its practices altogether. These men would plant the seeds that a century to a century and a half later would sprout into a garden of the Reformation. And I'm going to talk about those men next week, John Wycliffe and John Huss. These would be ones who would truly hold firm to the end. And by the end, I mean their death. And so this is what we are going to look at next week. Pick at the pre-Reformation. And that's going to launch us into the period of the Reformation and the church therein. And expect a long time there, because that's many of my heroes of the faith. And there's just so much to learn from. Because in 1517, from this point forward, is what we call the modern church period. Basically, 1517 to 1880 is the modern church period. And so you're going to start hearing a lot more names that you're used to hearing, a lot more people, a lot more doctrines and things like that. So I'm looking very forward to the next few weeks. But before we get to those men, we need to know men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, William Tyndale, and guys like that. So that's where we're going to pick up next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for just the knowledge that we have of history. I thank you for the men who have worked, and men and women both, who have worked so diligently in creating and pulling forward all of this information, who have taken the years to study and to learn and to write all of this down so that we can go back and learn, God. Let us not be foolish to not constantly learn to how we can grow, to learn how we can not fall into the same pits and destruction that so many others have gone down. Let us not be people who continue to repeat the same errors over and over again because of our inability to learn from history. But God, let us be a people of your word. Let us be driven by its authority. Let us continually recognize the priesthood of believers, that we all are indwelled by the Spirit and therefore serve as a means of interpretation and correction. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that it's so easy for us to look at these people and go, how did they do that? How did they get it wrong? But God, we are all subject to the same kind of corruption. And the only thing that we can boast in is you. We boast in your grace. We boast in Christ alone. Oh, Father, we thank you. I ask that you would bless everyone throughout their week. Keep them safe. Allow them to just enjoy the time with their families. Keep them safe as they travel. And until we meet again, Father, we just say all of these things. And all the people said, amen.